A California driver's license examiner told about a teenager who had just driven an almost perfect test. He made his only mistake, the examiner said, when he stopped to let me out of the car. After breathing a sigh of relief, the boy exclaimed, "I'm sure glad I don't have to drive like that all the time." That boy was like a lot of church-going Americans. They put on a good front when they know someone's watching, but the rest of the time they let down their standards. There's not much difference between them and those in the world, except they go to church a little more. The divorce rate among Christians is about the same as in society at large. In fact, a time ago, the third highest divorce rate occupationally after doctors and police went to pastors. Christians watch the same TV shows and movies for the same number of hours weekly as everyone else. Christian youths are involved in sexual immorality to the same extent as those not naming Christ as Savior. Many of the Christian businessmen have a bad reputation. It would seem that our Christianity doesn't have as much effect on the way we live. I know of no text, honestly, that needs to be burned into the thinking of American Christians more than 1 Peter Chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Writing to many who had come from pagan backgrounds, living in a pagan society where there was great pressure to conform, Peter calls his readers to holiness. In light of the coming of Jesus Christ and the holy character of God who calls us to salvation. And he makes 3 points. To be holy people, you can notice your outline, we must be focused on Christ's coming, obedient in all of life, and growing in our knowledge of God's holiness. First, let's consider the word holy itself. I think every song we sang this morning had at least that word once in it. It has several parts to it. I remember a long time ago when we had a study of which R.C. Sproul made comment on holiness. And he directed the attention in that study to Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8 of when Christ was in the boat in the midst of a storm. He's sleeping in the bow and everybody is fearful for the waves that they were going to sink. They wake him up. Jesus stands and rebukes the waves and the wind, and they stop immediately. And in the record of these two texts, it said that the disciples were terrified. They were afraid. They're exceedingly fearful. Not of what was outside the boat, but what was in the boat. They were afraid because Jesus was different than anything they'd ever seen. It scared them. You'll remember, and what it has, what the nuance of the meaning of holy in this case is that Jesus was different. He was different. You remember the burning bush. What did God say? The ground was holy. It was different than any other ground before. And God made Moses take off his sandals because of it. It was a different ground. This book we call the Bible call it the Holy Bible. Because it's what? Different than anything else on your bookshelf. Nothing compares to it. Literally, the word means, besides a sense of difference, it means to be separate. When applied to God, it points to his transcendence, that he's above and beyond his creation in such a way as to be distinct from it. Contained in the word is the notion of God's purity, that he's totally separate from all sin. When God calls us to holiness, it means that we are to be set apart from the world unto God, separate from all sin. But since sin dwells in the very core of our being as fallen creatures, how can we ever hope to be holy? Well, there are three senses in which we are holy or sanctified as God's people. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are positionally sanctified. We're set apart unto God. Then we must be progressively sanctified by growing in holiness. And this process will not be complete as long as we're in this body. But we must actively work at it. When we meet the Lord, we will be perfectly sanctified, made completely like him. Charles Riley illustrates these three aspects of sanctification with a little girl and a new lollipop. She sees her friend coming and knows that she should share her lollipop, but she doesn't want to. So she sets apart that lollipop unto herself by licking it all over. Now it's hers. Then she starts licking it to make it progressively hers. And finally, the process is over when the lollipop's completely gone. If we belong to God, we have set ourselves apart unto him. He is progressively making us like him, and someday we're going to be completely like him. Let me make it plain at the outset that you cannot get to heaven by striving to be holy. Good works cannot pay the penalty for our sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can satisfy the justice of God. We must put our trust in him, not in our good works. But if our faith in Christ to save us is genuine, it will result in a life of progressive holiness. If a person's not striving against sin and seeking to grow in holiness, it's doubtful whether his faith was saving faith. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2:14, the writer of Hebrews says this: without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness, therefore, is an important subject to believers. Peter shows us here three ways that we can develop a holy lifestyle as those who have trusted in Christ. Let me read verses 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The Greek text has only two commands in verses 13 to 16. Fix, or some translations, rest your hope, fix your hope, and be holy. The other action words are participles, in which are dependent on the main verbs. So the sense of verse 13 is this: girding your minds for action, keeping sober, fix your hope completely on the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the command is to have a determined focus on the grace that will come to us when Christ returns. And there are three aspects of this focus. First, holy living in light of Christ's coming begins in the mind. King James Version puts it this way: gird up the loins of your mind. The figure of speech stemming from the fact that the men in that day wore long outer robes which got in the way when they needed to run, when they needed to work or to fight in battle. So they tucked their robes into a belt so that it wouldn't be a hindrance. We today must use the expression similar, roll up your sleeves. The idea is be mentally prepared for action or combat in the realm of holiness. One commentator put it this way: we must begin to act as those who mean business concerning this matter of holiness. The point is, holiness begins in your thought life. What you think determines how you live. I like a point made when I was attending counseling training at Faith. The things, and here's how they put it, the things that you say and the things that you do are always first the things that you think. One of the most practical things I can tell you about living the Christian life is deal with sin on the thought level. Judge wicked thoughts the instant you have them. Confess them to God and replace them with thoughts of Him and His Word. If you're envious of somebody, judge it, confess it, and ask God to replace it with His love for that person. If you're lusting after a woman or a man, deal with it instantly. Flee from it, both mentally and physically. As Paul put it, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And it's on the thought level that your Christianity is either real or fake. You can fool everyone else, but God knows your thoughts. If you're faking it and not cultivating a holy, thoughtful life, sooner or later, it's going to come out in the open in some form of sin that everyone can see. There isn't anyone who ever committed adultery who didn't first entertain the thought in his mind. You need to guard what enters your mind as carefully as you guard what you eat. You wouldn't think of eating garbage from the trash because it'd make you sick. If you feed your thoughts daily on the sensual, materialistic garbage on TV and in other media, and you seldom feed on God's Word, you will not become a holy man or woman. Peter says that we must fix our hope completely on the grace that would be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Holiness begins in our minds as we think often of our Savior and the gracious salvation we'll fully experience when He returns and we're changed into His likeness. Number two, holy living in light of Christ's coming requires spiritual alertness. Being sober, verse 13, is a favorite word for Peter, and he uses it three of its six uses in the New Testament. Here, and in verses chapter 4, 7, and 5, 8, 1 Peter, it literally means not drunk. But obviously, has a spiritual application, meaning to be alert and self-controlled. It refers to clarity of mind and the resulting good judgment. The noun is used as a qualification of elders to be sober. Peter uses it in chapter 5, verse 8 this way, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be sober. If a literal lion were on the loose outside, it wouldn't be wise to go for a stroll, right? But if you did, you wouldn't be goofing off. You'd be on the lookout for any sign of that lion. You'd make sure your kids were indoors. You'd warn them sternly of the dangers. You'd take every precaution so that you wouldn't become its next meal. The point is, we live in enemy territory. If you feed your mind on the garbage of the world and don't feed on God's word, it's like getting drunk and staggering outside where there's a lion on the prowl. You're dead meat. You're not going to be a holy person. Maybe you're thinking, you know, this sounds kind of legalistic. Remember that little phrase, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And add to that, you'll be eaten alive if you're not vigilant and if you're not watchful. Notice, number 3, holy living in light of Christ's coming is motivated by grace. Fix your hope completely on the grace being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter says. God's grace is the motivation for holy living. Many love to sing Amazing Grace, wonderful song, but few live like it's amazing. The word here, and in verse 10, is a synonym for our salvation. The therefore in verse 13 also points us back to the great salvation Peter talks about in verses 3 through 12. You can go back and read that. But the present participle being brought to you hints at the fact that we've already begun to enjoy what God's going to unveil completely when Christ returns. The word brought underscores the sovereign action of God in bringing grace to us. Why does Peter tell us to focus on the grace that will be brought to us when Christ returns, rather than on the grace we've already received? Now, I can't be dogmatic, but I think it's because his readers were going through intense trials. First Peter's a book towards people who are being persecuted. If your life's in trouble, read 1 Peter. Just hang on through the trials and focus on the fact that God is going to bless you beyond what you can imagine, not based on what you deserve, but based on his undeserved favor. The future grace should motivate us to live holy lives right now, no matter how much we suffer. In Hebrews, we're encouraged to endure the race set before us, looking to Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He was looking forward. For Jesus, it was the joy. For us, it's the grace. So the first aspect of developing a holy lifestyle is to focus on Christ's coming, being alert in our thinking, motivated by God's grace. Secondly, to be holy people, we must be obedient to the Father in all of life. Again, it says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Three things involved in such obedience. First, we must take a break with our past lifestyle. We must make a break with our past lifestyle. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Verse 14. The word conformed or conforming is used only one other time in the New Testament by Paul in Romans 12:2 that we read this morning. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's that concept again. That you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Phillips paraphrases it. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your mind from within. For many of us today, and then in Peter's time, past lifestyles were marked by efforts to fulfill selfish desires. The word lusts here in verse 14 refers not only to sexual lust, but to all kinds of self-seeking, whether directed towards wealth or power or pleasure. And we're talking about the strong tug at temptation and sin here. These lusts have full sway in unbelievers because they are ignorant of God and his holiness and grace as revealed in his word. But as Christians, growing in our knowledge of God, we don't have to be controlled by selfish desires. We all make a break with the self-centered living that marked us before we met Christ, and now live under his lordship for his purpose. And I think this explains much of the shallow Christianity today. People invite Jesus into their heart because they're told that he'll give them an abundant life. If they like what Jesus is doing for them, if they feel that their lives are happier now than before, they'll let Jesus stay in office. But they've never made a break with their past. They've never repented of sin or yielded to Christ as Lord. They're still running their own lives, living for the same selfish desires they formerly lived for. The only difference is that now they're trying to use Jesus, put it that way, to fulfill selfish desires. That's not saving faith. Saving faith involves repentance. My Sunday school class learned it this morning. I want to ask them to define it. It makes a break with the past lifestyles and seeks to follow Jesus as Lord. It's a change of mind, basically, but also a change of will. A break from the past. Secondly, we must establish a habit of obedience. The word obedient here is a present participle. Verse 14. In Greek, it establishes a continuity, a continuance. It's a Hebrew expression that means characterized by obedience or the habitual obedience. The implication is that God is our Heavenly Father whom we obey. His word tells us how he wants us to live. We ought to obey God as a conditioned response. Such obedience is not legalism, but rather should characterize those under grace. Peter quotes from the law in Leviticus 19:2 here and applies it directly to his readers under grace. You shall be holy, for I am holy. We're not under the ceremonial or civil laws of Israel, but God's moral law stems from his holy nature and is just as applicable under grace as it was under law. As God's children, we need to get in the habit of asking, what does God's word say? And then we obey it. We obey that. Lastly, we must erase the distinction between sacred and secular. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Verse 15. The word behavior is another favorite for Peter. 6 of 13 times it appears in the New Testament. It's used by Peter in 1 Peter, with two more in 2 Peter. It refers to conduct, or what we would call lifestyle. What Peter here links, holiness with behavior, and adds the word all, is significant because many pagan religions at the time separated religious holiness from everyday life. Peter's saying that our separation unto God is to affect every area of life, both private and public. There is no such thing as secular life that is not sacred for the Christian. I don't know how many times you remember, at least I have in the past, not so much recently have I heard it, but politicians would talk about how this was their belief, but while they're in Congress, they won't apply it. J.I. Packer, in his book, A Quest for Godliness, made the point that the Puritans did a good job of integrating their Christianity into every aspect of life, from the most intimate aspect of married life to the most public aspects of political and social life. And Packer writes that there was for them, he says, no disjunction between sacred and secular. All creation, so far as they were concerned, was sacred, and all activities of whatever kind must be sanctified, that is, done to the glory of God. You see, that kind of integrated living eliminates hypocrisy, does it not? I mean, there's nothing that turns people off more than to see someone who professes to be a Christian, but whose lifestyle denies it. Kids read it loud and clear in their parents. This doesn't mean that you've got to be perfect. It means that you live with integrity, confessing sin when you sin, and making your Christianity practical in every aspect of life. You see, we're the only Bible many unbelievers will ever read. Just as we can learn quite a bit about a father by watching his children, so the world learns about our Heavenly Father by watching his children. That means that we must learn to obey our Father in all of life. So to be holy people, we must be focused on Christ's coming and obedient in all of life. But finally, to be holy people, we must grow in our personal knowledge of God's holiness. Verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you shall be holy, for I am holy, implies that we know something about who this holy God is. The Christian life is a process of growing to know God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. This knowledge of the Holy One has a transforming effect on our lives. Now, true, we can never be as holy as God is holy, since such absolute holiness belongs to God alone. But we can and must grow in personal holiness as we grow to know our holy God. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, points out that no other attribute of God is elevated to the third degree. The Bible never says of God, eternal, 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 or love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. But it does say, holy, holy, holy. This is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We are a bit flippant and shallow in our knowledge of God in our day. Many Christians talk about God without any fear of the awesomeness of his absolute holiness. John MacArthur, love the guy, he did pass away recently. He tells about a well-known charismatic pastor who told him that sometimes in the morning when he's shaving, Jesus comes into his bathroom, puts his arm around him, and they talk together. And I like John's incredulous reply. And you keep shaving? Every time in the Bible someone gets a glimpse of Christ in his resurrected glory, the person falls on his face. It was Isaiah who had that vision of God on his throne with the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." As A.W. Tozer points out, it was an emotionally violent, personally disintegrating experience. Sproul writes, "In the flash of a moment, Isaiah had a new and radical understanding of sin. He saw that it was pervasive in himself and in everyone else. To whatever extent we gain insight on the holiness of God, we will gain equal insight on the magnitude of our sin. At the same time, we'll revel in the amazing grace of God who saved us through the cross of Jesus Christ. That knowledge will make us more holy in all our behavior." You want to be more holy? Learn more about the holiness of God. Now, I'm probably speaking to some here whom God is calling to repent of sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I may be speaking to others who are faking the Christian life outwardly, but inwardly, you're not living in holiness. You're not dealing with sin in your thought life. It's only a matter of time until you fall outwardly. I may be speaking to yet others who have fallen outwardly. Your life's not right before God, even though you profess to know Christ as Savior. And the solution is same for all. To turn to God from your sin and appeal to him for a clean conscience and an obedient heart based on the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 57. "For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." That's good news. God, though he is altogether holy and exalted, condescends to dwell with those who humble themselves before him. Like the father of the prodigal son, God joyfully welcomes all who turn back to him. A Leonard Ravenhill has written, "The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy. And he does it as we focus on Christ's coming, as we're obedient to all of life, and as we grow in our personal knowledge of God's holiness." Let's pray. Not many talk about holiness in our culture today. And if they do, it's often ridiculed. It's attached to those Puritans or just a bunch of legalists. But to those who know you and love you for who you are, the holy, transcendent God, you cause change in our life because we understand who you are. Thank you, Father, for humbling us, opening our eyes to see the absolute depravity that is true of each of us and how much we need your grace. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for opening our eyes to see our sin, for giving us the repentance and faith that we so desperately need to respond to you and honor you, our holy God. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.